verse 17. I'm going to begin reading in verse 14. I'm going to begin reading verse 13. It says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers at their business. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all, with the sheep and oxen, out of the temple. And he poured out the coins of the money changers, and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away, you shall not make my father's house a house of trade. Zeal for thy house will consume me. If you have a zeal for God, then things that dishonor God are going to anger you. You're going to get your blood boiling. It sure made Jesus' blood boil, didn't it? This idea that a good Christian is somebody who just sits by passively and isn't bothered by anything. They wouldn't dare mention anything, you know, that is wrong. That's not a biblical idea. Jesus was very angry when he saw this marketing of God going on in the Holy Temple. Verse 18. The Jews then said to him, what sign have you to show us for doing this? And you know, if the rulers would have spent more time with God, in the Word of God, and just fellowshipping with God, if the rulers would have spent more time doing that and less time trying to market their religion, you know, they probably would not have asked Jesus for a sign. Because they would have recognized that Jesus going into the Holy Temple and cleaning house like he did was a sign. It was a messianic Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled. Zeal for your house has consumed me. And so they would have recognized that what was going on in the temple was wrong and that Jesus was holy and righteous to clean house. But they were so dulled spiritually because their focus was so far off of God that, you know, they didn't even recognize what was going on. Verse 19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. Jesus says, you want a sign that I'm the Christ? That I am the Christ, the Son of God, and therefore have the right to drive all this marketing of God out of the Holy Temple? You want a sign that I have the right to do that? What he said was, kill me, and in 3 days I'll raise myself up. That is an amazing thing when you think about it. Somebody who's alive raising somebody from the dead, that's a miracle that only God can perform. But think about somebody who is dead raising himself from the dead, physically dead like Jesus. No reasonable person would need any more of a sign than that to know that Jesus is Almighty God and therefore has every right in the world to go into that temple, make a whip, and drive all those merchandisers out of there. He is God. 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So after Jesus was raised, then this clicked in the disciples' mind. And it clicked. That's what Jesus meant when he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it. Verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. While Christ goes down to Judea, Jerusalem, he does all sorts of miracles. And all the people down there see him and they all believe in him. They believe. But for many it was a very shallow belief, just based entirely on his miracles. And so when the miracles stop and their flesh is no longer tickled, then they will stop believing. Very shallow, verse 24. But Jesus did not trust himself to them, and their faith was superficial, and Jesus knew it. That's why he didn't count on any of them. He didn't count on any of them because he knew that they were not serious enough about him. It was just very surface level belief based on his miracles. And they believed in Christ, like the Bible says here. But to them, at this point, he's just another thing in their life, not the thing in their life. Verse 25. Because he knew all men, let's read 24. But Jesus did not trust himself to them, because he knew all men, and needed no one to bear witness of man, for he himself knew what was in man. I told you, you can't read the Gospel of John very long before finding more evidence that Jesus is God. And here's more evidence right here. Jesus is God, because only God knows what's going on inside of a person. The Bible says that Jesus knew all men. He knew what was going on inside of people. He knew what they were thinking. Nobody but God knows what's going on inside of a person's soul. You look at these people, they saw the miracles. I bet you they had a zeal for God. They had a zeal for Jesus. And the average person that would look at him and say, man, they really believe in Jesus. It's strong. Because man looks at the outward. But Jesus saw down into their heart. He saw what was in their soul. And he knew it was superficial. But a person's outward behavior can sometimes really mask their true self to people. But not to Christ. Jesus knows our heart. He knows if our minds are set on earthly things or if our minds are set on heavenly things. He knows our souls. Let's go into chapter 3. It says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the Jewish council. He was a Pharisee. I've talked a lot about Pharisees. The last couple of Gospels that we looked at, so you no doubt know they were strict, legalistic, big on man-made traditions, and many of them were hypocrites. At least that's what Jesus called them. And many of them, probably most of them, were filled with sinful pride. But not Nicodemus. He was a little bit different than your average Pharisee. Notice 1 and 2 again. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus believed that Jesus was God, or from God, and he wanted to talk to him about it. Couldn't do it in the day. Not with all the crowds that were pressing in on Christ. It was just too thick. There's no way he's going to sit down and have a conversation with Jesus. Not the kind of conversation he wants. So he comes to Christ after hours, as it were, when it was dark. And he may have also been just a little bit skittish about his fellow Pharisees finding out that he was really interested in Jesus. That may have been another reason he came at night. Verse 3, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again or born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, Christ just cuts right to the heart of the issue with Nicodemus. Evidently, he knew what Nicodemus was thinking too, like any other good Pharisee. or any other Pharisee, Nicodemus is probably thinking that his religion is just fine. It's all he needs. But Jesus cuts right to the heart of the issue. Nicodemus was very religious, and he was even a good Pharisee, as I mentioned. But that religion of his will not save his soul from hell. It won't do him any good at all. But Jesus said he needs to be born again. I remember one time I was talking to a friend at a place where I work a few years back. I was just telling this person about my faith in Christ. And some guy come walking in, and he barged in on the conversation, and he was all upset at me. He said, I don't beat my wife, and my children have never seen their father drunk, and I go to church every week. This is how he said it. But I don't want to hear anything about that born again business. And I thought, well, number one, I'm not even talking to you. You know, but number two, your argument's not with me. I didn't invent it. You know, your argument's with Jesus, not with me. And so if you got a problem with that statement, then you got to take it up with Christ. You know, and see how far you can get with Him. He's the one who said it. You got to be born again. And I know that probably has been abused and means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. But Jesus still said it. We can't change the words of Christ. We just got to understand what He meant by it. Verse 4. Nicodemus said to Him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And so Nicodemus is really confused, because the only kind of birth he ever heard of was just childbirth, physical birth. And he knows he can't go through that again. So what are you saying, Jesus? I have to be born again? Another physical birth? That's what he's thinking. 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is wondering how he can experience physical birth twice. Well, he can't. But even if he could, it wouldn't do him any good. Because that's not what Jesus is talking about when he says you have to be born again. Even if he could be born twice physically, it wouldn't do him a good, because he'd still come out the same way. He'd still come into the world the same way, a sinner, with a sin nature. Wouldn't do him one bit of good. Jesus says you've got to be born of water and the Spirit, meaning that your physical existence isn't good enough. When a person repents and turns their life over to Christ, that's when they experience the second birth, or the new birth. And so the second birth that Jesus is talking about is not another physical birth, it's a spiritual birth that comes when a person receives Christ into their life. Verse 6. Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus is saying physical birth gives you a physical body that can function in this world on planet Earth. And in the same way, receiving Christ gives you spiritual life and makes it possible for you to function in eternity on the new earth, on the new heavens. Verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again or born anew. And he says it again, doesn't he? You must be born again. And notice, Jesus did not say, you have to be born again. If you happen to belong to one of them groups that believe in that sort of thing, it's for everybody. It's not just for some denominations or some churches. The command crosses denomination lines. It has absolutely nothing to do with denominations. Every Catholic in this world needs to be born again. Every Lutheran, every Baptist, every Pentecostal, every Presbyterian. Everybody who doesn't belong to any religion needs to be born again. That's the important thing. a person can be baptized and confirmed, and they go to communion, they go to confession, they can be a priest or a preacher or usher or a nun or whatever. It doesn't matter. If they haven't repented and asked Christ to save them, they're eternally lost. They're going to go to hell forever. If people could just go to hell for 2 seconds and come back, they would serve God Almighty with all of their hearts until their final day. But that's how important the new birth is. And so what Jesus is making clear to Nicodemus, this very religious and very nice guy, is that his formal religion is not enough. It's just not going to cut it. Relationship with God has to be on a personal level. That's what it means to be born again. You don't count on your church to save you. You count on your relationship to Christ, one-on-one relationship to Christ, with Christ to save you. That's what he's trying to get across to this guy. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Somebody says, I don't understand the new birth. I don't understand how it works. So it's above me. I can't figure it out. I can't experience it because I just don't understand it. Well, you don't have to know exactly every detail about how it works in order to experience it, in order to reap the benefits from it. You don't have to understand every detail about the wind in order to feel it. You don't have to understand meteorology in order to take advantage of the wind. If you're a sailor, or if you like to fly kites, I mean, you don't have to figure it out. You just get out there, you know it's there, and you experience it, and you make use of it. And it's the same thing with the new birth. You don't have to know every detail about what goes on inside of your soul when that takes place or how it all works to experience it and to benefit from it by getting eternal life. You don't have to understand it. You really don't. You just have to understand that Jesus is the Savior and you need to receive Him into your life. That's the thing you need to understand. I've been saved 23 years and I've never seen a video of what happened inside my soul when I asked Christ to save me. I have no idea what took place inside of there, the details. All I know is I experienced it and I was different after it than I was before. So it's real. You don't have to understand it. Just take Jesus' word for it. Verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, how can this be? Jesus answered him, are you a teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand this? A Bible teacher like Nicodemus should not have been so totally puzzled by Jesus' command, you must be born again, like he never heard of even the concept of it. Jesus says, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand that? And I think the reason that Jesus said that is because it's taught in the Old Testament. Way back in Ezekiel chapter 26, verse 36, it's taught, at least the concept for sure is clearly spelled out there. Because God says, a new heart I will give you and a new spirit I will put into you. And so that concept of a renewed spirit is in there. It shouldn't have been such a shocking thing to this premier teacher in Israel. Verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. And so Jesus is not just telling Nicodemus what he thinks. Jesus isn't giving him his opinion. He's not telling him what he thinks. He's telling him what he knows. Christ knows. Because he's an eyewitness. As God, Jesus is an eyewitness of every spiritual thing and every eternal thing that he talks about. It's not hearsay. He understands it. He's been there. Verse 12. If I have told you earthly things that you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You know, he talked about the new birth being compared to wind, and Nicodemus didn't catch on to it. He says, how are you going to catch on to things that have absolutely no earthly illustration at all. And there are many things in the Bible that have no earthly comparison at all. And we just have to accept them because God said them. How are you going to... People try to explain the Trinity. You can't. There is no earthly explanation or comparison that will illustrate how something can be three and one. And when people try to reconcile that, they inevitably get off into heresy. Because they either make God one person, or they make Him three gods. And both of those are wrong. There's no reconciling those things. It's one of those things that you just have to accept because God said it. It's the same with Jesus. How can He be 100% man and 100% God? It's impossible. We can't reconcile that. How about this one? God has elected us for eternal life, to save for eternal life from the beginning, before the creation of the world. We have been elected to be receiving Christ and to have eternal life. But at the same time, God's Word says that whosoever will can come. Free will. There's no way that we can reconcile that. Not really. Certain things is too far beyond our understanding for us to comprehend. Those are the things we have to accept and believe because God said them. Verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven but He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And, you know, maybe we can't figure everything out, but boy, if Jesus said it, you can sure believe it. Because of what He said here in verse 13. No one is qualified to speak of eternal things the way Jesus is. He was in heaven. And as God, Jesus invented the rules. And so then He left heaven, He came to earth to tell us what the rules were. You don't have to worry about it. He knows what He's talking about, even if we don't understand. He'd been there. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You know, there are some great stories. Open your Bible, read, and you get to the book of Numbers. Because there are some great stories sprinkled in there among all the numbers and stuff, the list. And one of them is in Numbers 21. The Israelites are between Egypt and the Promised Land. And they're in the wilderness, and they've been complaining and complaining. You know, they're threatening to stone Moses, threatening to turn their backs on God, threatening to go back to Egypt. And finally, God had it with them. And He judged them. And He sent fiery serpents, the Bible says, to bite them. And they did. And the Israelites recognized that they did wrong. And they cried out to God. They repented and they cried out to God for mercy. And God graciously heard their prayer. And He had Moses build a bronze snake and put it on top of a pole. And He said, now you tell the people who've been bitten that if they just obey Me and look at that bronze snake, they will be cured of their snake bite. And the people who believed God looked and they were cured. Now, that story doesn't make medical sense. But what it was a test of faith. Will you believe God even though you don't understand how it works? Same thing. Will you believe God even though you don't understand how it works? Just by faith, do what I tell you and obey Me and believe Me and I'll heal you. Notice 14 and 15 together. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. Salvation from that snake bite came by looking at the bronze snake. Salvation from eternal hell comes from trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross, what He did for you on Mount Calvary. In both cases, the act of salvation is a miracle done by the power of God. Verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave. Stop right there. For God so loved the world that He gave. Want a good definition of love? You got it right here. God so loved the world that He gave. Ever wonder how God... I mean, you guys know that God commands us to love our enemies. And so you have people running around thinking, man, I can't love my enemies because I have bad feelings about them. But that's not what God is talking about. God so loved the world that He gave. When He tells you to love your enemies, love those who hurt you, He's not telling you to have good feelings about them. He's telling you to give. Give to them. You say, what should I give them? I don't know. What they need. Or give them kindness. Or give them your prayers. But give them. Give them something. That's what it means to love your enemies. And that's how God loved us. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. It is just amazing to me, the love of God. Just that He loved us. God loved us who grieved Him, who hurt Him, pained Him, angered Him, insulted Him, to a greater degree than any of us could possibly even imagine. With our sins, we have done that to Him, every last one of us. And yet He loved us so much that He let the person that He loved more than anybody, His eternal Son, come to earth, be tortured, beaten, mocked, and murdered in order to pay the penalty for our sins. We don't have to experience the wrath of God like this verse says, verse 16. We don't have to experience the wrath of God because Jesus already experienced the wrath of God for us. All we have to do is receive Him as Lord and Savior. Verse 17. For God sent the Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. You know, He's correcting the Jewish thinking right here. The thinking of Nicodemus and other Jews of that day. Because the Jews back then, they referred to the Gentiles, non-Jews, as the world. And they were also convinced that when their Messiah arrived, one of the things He would do is take care of the Gentiles. He would destroy the Gentiles. Well, they were wrong, and Jesus is correcting them. He's saying, God did not send me into the world to destroy the Gentiles, to condemn them, to be, you know, equipped to condemn them and not give them a chance, send them to hell. God send me in the world to give them an opportunity to avoid hell, to have eternal life. So He's really correcting Nicodemus's and all of Jews' thinking right here. God only damns people as a final resort, you know. And only after they have rejected all of His efforts to save them. And finally, you know, His hands are tied because He's just and He has to. Verse 18. He who believes in Him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. People say, boy, I hope I'm not damned to hell on Judgment Day. Well, if you haven't received Jesus Christ into your life as Lord and Savior, you don't have to wait till Judgment Day. Because according to what Jesus said right here, you're already condemned. Right now. You have been judged and you have been sentenced. You are damned. You are condemned to hell right now. You don't have to wait for Judgment Day. Look at what He says. 18. He who believes in Him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So, a person who hasn't received Christ is damned right now. And they have until their death to change that by receiving Christ. But after that, it's too late. Verse 19. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Remember the very first study in the book of John, the Bible referred to Jesus as the light, and the Word of God is the light. So the written Word and the living Word, that's what this word light is referring to. So let's just read this again, and look at how this just stands out. Verse 19, and this is the judgment, that the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the Word. Men love darkness rather than the Son of God because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the Word of God and does not come to the Word lest his deed should be exposed. I have heard so many excuses from so many people over the years for them not coming to Christ. But there are no excuses. There is one overriding reason. There may be more than one reason, but there is one overriding reason that every single person who knows about Jesus doesn't come to Christ. And Christ, right here, cuts through all the nonsense, and he gets right to it. And he says, the reason that people do not submit to the light, come into the light, the reason that people do not submit to the Lordship of Christ is because they love their sin and they do not want to change. It may be a very subtle sin, but it is a sin. There's at least one sin that somebody is nursing. If they know who Jesus is and they know what his claims are, there's at least one sin in their life that they are nursing that they don't want to give up. They don't come to the light because their deeds are evil. They don't want to be in that light. But no, it's not that way for Christians, though. Look at verse 21. But he who does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been wrought in God. You guys ought to feel real good, because you're here every single Wednesday taking in the Word of God. You know, that is an excellent sign. You got to be encouraged by this verse, because the fact that you're here, that's a sign. You want to be in the light, because all you're getting here is the Word of God. A real Christian doesn't run from the light like an unsaved person who loves their sin. A real Christian wants to be in the light. You want to be in the Word. You want to be in prayer. You want to be close to God, so that God can show you what you're doing that's right and encourage you by it. And so that God can show you if you're doing anything wrong so that you can change your way. And it's just the idea that you like being close to God. That's why you like being in His Word. That's an encouragement. Should be. Verse 22. After this, Jesus and His disciples went into the land of Judea, and there He remained with them and baptized. And actually in John chapter 4, verse 2, we're going to see that Jesus didn't really baptize Himself. He didn't do the baptizing. His disciples actually did the baptizing, which means that when they baptized by His command, reality was Christ doing the baptizing. And it's the same with us today. Same thing, whether it's baptism or communion or carrying out any other command of God in the name of Jesus, when you do it or when I do it, it is Christ actually who is doing it. We are His instruments, but He's the one who's doing it. Verse 23. John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people came and were baptized. Verse 24. For John had not yet been put in prison. And when that does happen, well, then that's going to put an end to his ministry of baptism. He's only got so long to do what God has called him to do, and then that's it. Forever for John. And that's true with each one of us too. That's why it's so important for us to do all that we can, whatever time God gives us. And Jesus says we have to work while it's day, for the night comes when no man can work. Verse 25. Now a discussion arose between John's disciples and a Jew over purifying. I think what's going on here is this. We talked about this last week when we talked about the water pots that Jesus changed into wine. Remember how much the Jews love all their purification rituals? So many of them man-made. But they just love those purification rituals. And it seems like they're a little bit disturbed here and uncomfortable with John's baptism. And now, on top of that, Jesus, his disciples are baptizing. Who's going to be the next to baptize? You know, so they're talking to John's disciples about this. They're having a debate, it seems like, over these purification things. And they're afraid, evidently, that these baptismal washings, these new things that have come along lately with John and now Jesus, probably afraid that it might take the place of the old ones that they practice. Anyway, they're concerned. And John's disciples come and talk to John the Baptist in verse 26, and they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, here he is baptizing, and all are going to him. And so John's disciples, they're jealous on behalf of John. You see, John, that Jesus that you pointed to, he's intruding into your ministry. Because all the people are coming to him now instead of coming to you. His ministry is growing, yours is shrinking. I don't know what they're expecting John to do, advertise? What? Is he going to panic? But no, I notice his answer, I love it. You got to love John the Baptist. 27, John answered, no one can receive anything except what is given him from heaven. You know what? What John is saying is, God has a plan for each and every one of us who know him. And our job is to be faithful, to do what we know Christ has called us to do. Our job is to be faithful. Our job is to be obedient. God will determine the extent of the response that we get. That's not our business. That's what John is saying. It's not my business. My business is to do what I know God called me to do. And nobody can receive anything beyond what God gives them. So he'll determine what happens as a result. Let's not worry about that. Let's just do what God wants us to do and leave the results into his hands. 26 or 28, I stop with this. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. And so John is reminding his disciples about what he has always said. He never said that he was important. John never tried to get a following for himself. That's why he's not upset that people are going to Jesus. That's the way it ought to be. You know, people whose big goal is to honor God don't get upset at all when they're not honored. It doesn't matter. That's not the issue. That's the way it ought to be. Lord, we thank you for your word. I pray that you'd help each one of us to apply what we've heard tonight to our lives for your glory and by your strength, the strength that you give us through Jesus Christ. Amen.